So we're in the book of Acts. This is the third message from the book of Acts, but we're preaching on Acts because it forms part of a bigger series we've been attempting to do as an overview of the whole Bible, just trying to see the big picture of what God is doing in the world. And so here in the book of Acts, we're right into the beginnings of Christian history. I was just thinking as we were singing before, we meet for worship, and sometimes it might seem odd that we could spend a lot of time preaching God's word, but in actual fact, that is such an important aspect of worship. Because all of worship is a response to God and God's revealing of himself to us. As we wouldn't know very much about God at all unless he revealed himself to us. And as he reveals himself to us, our response is to worship him. We respond to God's self-revelation in worship. And that's why the ministry of God's word is such a central part of worship. Because in the word, and as it's opened and explained and applied, God is revealing himself to us. And our hearts are called to respond in submission and faith and obedience and worship. So it's a wonderful thing to have God's word and to be able to open and explain it. And we learn so much here from the book of Acts about the Christian gospel, about the Christian church, about what God is doing. So as an introduction, this last week I've been a very cultured person. As a family, we went and saw the Van Gogh Alive exhibition. Don't know if anyone else has seen that or knows what that is, but it's an exhibition with taking the life story and the paintings of Vincent Van Gogh and presenting them in a very different format. So you stand in this huge room and the pictures are put on screens, big screens everywhere, all different sizes, and then you just stand there and they take you through his life story and the paintings that relate to his life story. And there's also very significant quotes from Vincent Van Gogh that accompany the pictures and the life story. And the paintings are amazing, but they do trace various phases in his own life. The interesting thing was, because I didn't know much about Van Gogh, I mean, we probably know he's the guy who painted a vase of sunflowers and went a bit into a dark place and cut his own ear off. But I was left with the impression, by reading the quotes and watching the flow of pictures, I came away with the impression that Vincent Van Gogh was a creative and tortured soul who was constantly searching for life's answers and couldn't find them. So I came away quite a little bit depressed that Vincent Van Gogh had searched so hard for eternal answers but didn't quite find them. And I was going to use that as my opening illustration in this morning, but I thought, actually, I better check the facts. And so I Googled. I Googled Van Gogh and Christian faith. And I discovered a Christianity Today article that said Vincent Van Gogh was a sincere and passionate Christian. That he'd grown up in a minister's house. He had wanted to go into ministry himself. I think he failed entrance exams or something. So then he gave some time of his life to Christian mission. And according to this article, he was living out his passion for God and his love for his fellow human being through his artwork. Even in the midst of that, he went through serious mental breakdown and trauma, which is just a reminder to us that being a Christian doesn't protect us from the realities of a broken world and the struggles of our own hearts and minds. But if that article is correct, here's my point. I watched a modern exhibition and thought that he was a lost soul. When I checked the facts, it looks like he's a genuine believer. What struck me about that was it's another example of a modern attempt to rewrite history and the story of the world by writing Christianity out of it, or painting it in a very negative light. The modern approach is to try and write history out of the world's story, just as it did with Van Gogh's life. You know, that's one reason why it's so important to gather on Sundays, to gather as God's people in worship, to hear his word, to be reminded of the truth, to be reminded of the truth of history, to be reminded of how Christianity is so integral to the world's story. So here in Acts chapter 2, we get a wonderful piece of Christian history and a wonderful piece of world history. We get a profound reminder of the truth concerning Jesus the Christ. So what's happening here in Acts chapter 2? Well, if you know Acts, we get this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the followers of Christ after his resurrection and ascension, this massive, significant outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a way that had never happened before. And then as a result of that, we get the first Christian sermon. So Peter's sermon, here is preaching, here is the centrality of proclaiming God's word. And in Peter's first Christian sermon, there is the profound statement of what the good news of Jesus Christ actually is. And as a result of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and Peter's proclamation of what the good news of Jesus Christ is, we have the birth of the new covenant church when some 3,000 people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. What is happening here? The Holy Spirit poured out gives the apostles the ability to speak in these other languages. And what do they proclaim in those other languages? Verse 11 says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And when Peter stands up to preach and Luke records the essential content of what Peter preaches on that day, Peter is giving the content to what they were all saying. What is recorded of Peter is what they were all proclaiming. They were proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And what Peter is doing when he preaches this sermon is he is explaining why the Holy Spirit has just done what he has done. The Holy Spirit is witnessing or testifying to the person of Christ. You see, if you follow Peter's sermon, we're going to do that in a moment. Peter doesn't preach the Holy Spirit. This amazing thing with the Holy Spirit poured out on them has just happened. But Peter doesn't preach the Holy Spirit. He says the reason the Holy Spirit has done this is because of Jesus Christ. And he spends the whole sermon preaching Christ. You see, there's a very important, simple, and fundamental point there that the Holy Spirit is given to testify to Christ. Somebody has described the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit isn't given to draw attention to himself, to draw attention to the great things he does. The Holy Spirit is given to put the spotlight on Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Peter does in this message. The spotlight is on Jesus Christ. And in his proclamation of Christ, he simply explains to them, the Holy Spirit has come because Jesus has come. And then he goes on to explain who Jesus is and what he does. It's that simple. This is the good news, who Jesus is and what he does. So let's just follow that very simple outline, who Jesus is. In Peter's sermon, there are four stages in his unfolding of the person of Jesus Christ. He simply describes Jesus Christ as the crucified one, the resurrected one, the exalted one, and the gift giver. Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, exalted, giving gifts. Let's just spend a moment unfolding that, and then we'll see what it is that this Jesus Christ does for our own encouragement and help. In verses 22 to 23, he describes him as the crucified one. Men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He's simply reminding them of a fact that they know, and the reason they know this is because they were part of the crowd who cried out for his crucifixion. We don't want him. Crucify him, they said. Give us Barabbas. Crucify this man. Peter is drawing attention to the serious tragedy of what has happened, because he said in verse 22, this man was attested by God. The signs and wonders that Jesus did were divine testimonies to the fact that he was sent by God. And yet they still had him put to death by the hand of the Romans. Their sin in doing this is compounded by the fact that they knew. See those last little words in verse 22. He was attested by God by signs and wonders in your midst. And he says, as you yourselves know. You saw those signs and miracles attesting that he was from God. And yet you had him put to death. He was the crucified one. But we know, don't we? There is our grace. Because the next thing he says about Jesus is that he's the resurrected one. He spends a lot of time there in verses 24 to 32 saying, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The key event is the resurrection. And he says there that wonderful thing, doesn't he? God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Not possible. He really died on the cross, but death could not hold him. Because he is the Son of God, because he has power over everything, but also because he had paid the price of sin in his own death and therefore defeated the power of sin and death, so death could not hold him. And he is raised. God's plans are not thwarted by the cross, but God's plans are achieved through the cross. As verse 23 reminds us, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that he should pay the price of our sin, that he should defeat death and be raised from the dead. Peter spends much time here explaining that this was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And in verses 25 to 28, he quotes from Psalm 16, where the psalmist says in verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter says, King David, who made that prophecy in the psalm, knew that ultimately it was pointing to someone else who would rise from the dead. And the particular fulfillment is that in the resurrection, God is fulfilling that Old Testament prophecy and promise, to David, to establish in one of King David's descendants an eternal and everlasting king over an eternal and everlasting kingdom. See verse 30? Peter says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. In the Old Testament, God made a promise to King David that he would have a descendant who would reign over an everlasting kingdom. He would be King of kings and Lord of lords, king over everything. And this is fulfilled in the resurrection. Think how it is fulfilled in the resurrection. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord because he triumphs in a way that nobody else could. You know, in those days, a king was meant to protect his people, to rescue his people, to lead his people in triumph over their enemies. This is exactly what Jesus does through the cross and the resurrection. He protects us and he rescues us and he defeats our greatest enemy. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that our greatest enemy is death, because none of us can defeat death. It is too powerful. It takes us all, but Jesus Christ triumphed over death. He is the King of everything. Notice in Peter's sermon as he unfolds all of this, he's saying that there are two great witnesses to these truths about Jesus Christ. Two great witnesses to Jesus as the promised King through the resurrection. There is the Old Testament prophecy of the coming King, and now there is the witness of the apostles that Jesus is that King. The past prophecy and the present witness all point to Jesus Christ. Two great witnesses, the prophecy and the apostles. Just as a segue there, Peter himself references that in his second letter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says this. When he's talking about what they preached, he said, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths." We didn't follow fairy tale. "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then in verse 19 he says, "And we have the prophetic word," those previous prophecies, "more fully confirmed by what we have now witnessed with our own eyes." He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. This is the encouragement, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The two great witnesses upon which we can rest our faith with certainty until Christ, the morning star, arises. There's two more steps in this passage as he unfolds who the person of Jesus Christ is. He's crucified, he's risen, but he's also exalted. Verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," another prophecy, you see, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." We mustn't ignore the exaltation or the ascension of Jesus Christ. It follows naturally from the resurrection. If by the resurrection he is declared to be the promised King, then he must take up his throne. And so as these apostles witness, he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, there reigning over everything. "All authority," he said, "in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There he reigns. He not only reigns there, he represents you and I there. So we are safe in him before the throne. And again, it fulfills Old Testament prophecy that he would reign at the Lord's right hand until all his enemies were his footstool. that will be ultimately fulfilled when he returns, and death shall be no more, and every tear will be wiped away. He is there now reigning to make that happen. Jesus Christ is the crucified, risen, and exalted one, but wait, there's more. He's the gift giver. Verse 33 again, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In the Gospels, the disciples were sad about Jesus leaving. Sad about this idea that this master whom they'd come to follow and know and love would actually depart from them. But he said to them in John 16 and verse 7, he says, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I go, I will send him, that is the helper, to you. Jesus says, I need to go because when I go, I can then send the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul expresses this in another way in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. He also, quoting from the Old Testament, says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Without spending too much time on that, it's a picture, again, of a military leader who has triumphed. And in the triumph, there's the gathering of plunder and then the taking it back home and the distributing that plunder to his people. It's a picture of triumph and it's a picture of wealth and generosity. And Jesus Christ, triumphing as he has, the gift that he pours out on his people is the Holy Spirit. He gives the most precious gift. The Holy Spirit who changes our hearts, who lives in us to grow us in Christ's likeness and to enable us to bear fruit. He gives us what we need by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So there he is. This is who Jesus is, crucified, risen, exalted, pouring out gracious gifts on his people. In that flow there is also a reflection of that powerful second psalm. You remember the second psalm? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? They join together and they say, let us cast off the chains of the anointed one. That's what happened at the crucifixion. But in that psalm, we have that picture of God sitting in heaven laughing at this attempt to throw off the reign of God. And he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And here he is, crucified by the rage of the nations, defeating sin and death, rising from the dead, exalted to the right hand, pouring out the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 2, when God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, he holds out this word of grace. He says, it's an invitation, a warning and an invitation. He says, kiss the Son, submit to the anointed. And then he closes that psalm with those wonderful words, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And you see what follows here in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches that sermon, is a very real picture of people kissing the Son, finding blessedness by taking refuge in him. It is a beautiful picture of grace as we see not simply who Jesus is, but what Jesus does. So in verses 36 to verse 41, we have an unfolding of God's gracious plan. I want you to note well these events. Why did all of these things happen? The death, the resurrection, the ascension, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, they are all part of God's plan and purpose. As he said in verse 23, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. in the death of Christ, the greatest sin, the greatest tragedy, the greatest moment of human darkness, in the mystery of God's sovereignty, he was achieving his will to save many lives. And see, it happens here. This picture of the saving of many lives. Peter has just explained to them who Jesus is. Notice this well. It's so powerful. He explains to them exactly who Jesus is. And then he delivers the coup de grace, the final blow. He says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He's Lord and he is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, and you killed him. Can you imagine their horror? Verse 37, it says they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of the very sinfulness of their sin. And they cried out, "What can we do? Is there any hope for us now?" But here's the glory of gospel grace. They had crucified the Lord of glory. Was there hope for them? Well, think about this. See, we are no less guilty than them. We are no less guilty. They represent us. There's that old African-American song that asks, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" The Irish rock band U2 have an answer to that question. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" U2 says, "I was there when they crucified my Lord. I held the scabbard when the soldier drew his sword. I threw the dice when they pierced his side. But I've seen love conquer the great divide." Here it is. You see, the love that conquers the great divide. Our sins too put him on that cross. Our sins, even one alone, were enough to nail the Son of God to the tree, to pay the eternal price of that sin, let alone the myriad sins you and I commit. In conviction over sin, we ask, "What can we do?" And the answer is there. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Do you hear that word of grace? Spoken to the very crucifiers of the Lord of glory. "Grace is for you," Peter says. "You can be forgiven. Even though you did this thing, even though your sin put him there, he was there so that that sin could be forgiven." So what should they do? They should repent and turn from their sin and take a new direction in life and be baptized to receive the sign of outward cleansing that Christ provides within. Do you remember when Jesus hung on the cross? Do you remember one of the things he said? He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And here, his prayer is answered as 3,000 repent and believe and receive forgiveness. Thousands of his crucifiers, even when he hung on the cross, he prayed grace for them. And here at Pentecost, he pours out that mercy and that grace. So what should they do? What should we do if we haven't? Repent. Turn from our sin and take a new direction in life. Receive baptism, that sign of the inward cleansing. And then we receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, notice that Pentecostal gift of the Holy Spirit is for everyone. who turns and trusts in Christ. So here is the gospel. First gospel. The gospel we trust and we serve. John Stott has an interesting little summary of this message of Peter's. John Stott says, here then is a fourfold message. Two events, Christ's death and resurrection, as attested by two witnesses, prophets and apostles, on the basis of which God makes two promises, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, on two conditions, repentance and faith. He says, we have no liberty to amputate this apostolic gospel by proclaiming the cross without the resurrection, or referring to the New Testament but not the Old, or offering forgiveness without the Spirit, or demanding faith without repentance. There is a wholeness about the biblical gospel. Here is that whole gospel. It is Jesus Christ, given for our sin. The gospel can revive a multitude. This is a revival. Throughout history, there have been revivals where an enormous number of people have come to a very instantaneous conviction of sin and trust in Jesus Christ. We struggle in the West. We think Christianity might be struggling, but revival can still happen by the sovereign grace of God. The gospel can do that. The gospel is also an unstoppable power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is an unstoppable power that is at work in the world from that day until he comes. And the gospel is a beautiful grace that transforms the most broken life. It is this gospel we remember this morning in the Lord's Supper. We remember and celebrate and lean into again for ourselves. It is this gospel we can trust and serve with gladness and without fear or shame. Let's pray. Father, this morning we give thanks for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That enormous grace that comes to us in all our sin. We thank you for it afresh this morning. Pray that every one of us would be able to fully rest in its grace and in its glory. To be assured of sin forgiven. To be assured of being right with God, to be assured of eternal life. And in that gospel, to be living for Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for these great gifts. Write them on our hearts this morning as we take bread and wine together. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.